I thought of fact that the Jewish people do not have a temple. What does that mean to the Jewish people? Fundamentally, it means that there is no sacrifice for sin, that they are awaiting a third temple.
Okay.
What does that tell me? It tells me that a Jewish person, limited by the wonderful insights of the Old Testament, do not understand that those sacrifices do not point to a geopolitical leader, but they point to the Savior. And those sacrifices pointed, and they're finished. Hebrews tells us there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 1, God spoke in various ways and various manners to our fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then it says, who made purification for our sins. That's the Hebrew word for cleansing. And then the text says, he sat down. It was accomplished. It is finished. So imagine if you're a diligent Jewish person who loves the Bible, but limited to the Old Testament, reading these things. And then someday, by the grace of God, somebody, humanly speaking, brought them a news that the Savior had come. And they're introduced to the wonder of the Messiah and the New Testament. My thought would be that when they read the New Testament, the meaning of the Old Testament would come to life. It would be astounding, I think. And they would say what you and I say, is that what it meant? And suddenly a wonderful book will glow with color beyond compare. Written over 1,600 years, multitudes of authors, but one fundamental point. And the fundamental point is that there is forgiveness for sins. It is final. It is complete. It was prepared for by centuries of God's slow hand. And it came in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That just really impresses me. So what I'd like to do is to think about it as a whole and then take each one, each Sunday, as the Lord gives us time, and say, how would a New Testament writer look upon those things? So here we go. Where do you begin? Some of this is review. So I think the way to understand, simply put, here's my theory. What is in shadowed form in the Old Testament comes in greater relief in the New Testament. And when we get to heaven, we will understand for the first time what it beautifully means. There's no contradiction between heaven, the New Testament, and the Old Testament. But the point is, there is a progressive unfolding of the wonder of God's intent for us. Okay? So I think the place to begin to think through it goes like this. And you have the notes, and I put pictures in them. So first, what is the origin of all this seen? Well, that's a fairly simple answer, I think. The origin of all that is seen is a product of the infinite God who created it for himself. You and I are the beneficiaries of the intent of God. The intent of God is to glorify himself. Okay. It's not a bad deal to be number two if you have a superb person who's number one. And we find our meaning in him. So Romans 11:36, from him, meaning cryptically, Paul puts it all together. From him, meaning origin, everything we see is from him. Through him, meaning the sustaining of the origin of all things is through him. And to him, that's the goal, are all things. So these prepositions really help us: from, through, and to. To him be the glory. That's the purpose of God. The purpose of God is himself. Forever. That's the duration of his purpose. Okay? So that sort of frames everything when we think about our faith in Christ. Second, the Bible reveals several things when you read this great book. We know the intent. It explains God's actions, how he went about to glorify himself. Simply put, and we all know this, the Bible really begins with a wonderful scene of creation, and it ends in a wonderful scene of recreation. So simply put, you and I understand the purposes of God by reading the last chapter. Okay? I remember watching the film Patton. Now, I'm a male, so it's crazy. And Patton is on the battlefield with George Rommel. And so we have these massive tank clashes. It's sort of a great moment if you're into it. And George is looking out with his, remember, he's a reincarnationist. He has nothing to fear. He'll come back as a, I think he'll come back as a goat. But other than that, he's got it made. So he's looking through his binoculars, and these great tanks are clashing with each other. The Shermans against the Panzers. And George Patton says this: Rommel, I have read your book. He read George Rommel's book on tank strategy. He knew what he was doing. You and I know what God is doing. In the trash and clutter of this blighted world, God is writing a perfect story. And for some inexplicable reason, rooted only in himself, because he's only moved by himself, not by the creature, he has allowed us to be part of his story, right? So it begins in a garden. It will end in a garden. The very center of all of history is the Lord Jesus. He's the linchpin. And what the Bible tells us incrementally is the unveiling of that story. So simply put, what is enfolded in the Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. That's my basic theory. So the true meaning of the great feast of Israel is found in the New Testament, because they all point to either the first or second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I were a Jewish person who came to the Lord, I'd be amazed. Now, and I say in the notes that when you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, if the scholars are right, and I haven't collected my own analysis of it, there are 283 quotations of the Old Testament. What does that tell me? It tells me that they were impressed with the Old Testament. It tells me that the Old Testament was their Bible. And as they struggled with the Lord Jesus to explain him, they looked through the lens of the Old Testament when they wrote the New. It's that simple. So 2 Peter 1, and we have So have the prophetic word made more sure. What the Old Testament writers promised has been delivered, says Peter. To which you do well to pay attention as a lamp in a dark place. In other words, the bulb illuminated when Jesus came. And I've already quoted Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, we are all living in the last days. That is not the question. Time had a beginning, time will have an end. The great question is, are we living in the last of the last days? The answer to that is, you will only know after the last day. So far, so good. We have our premonitions, but our trust is not in the wisdom of our premonitions. It is in the promises of God. So, what is shadowed in the Old Testament falls into relief in the New Testament, and ultimate fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes. So the purpose of God is his glory. That's why he made a tree, but it doesn't reflect his glory like you and I can. So it begins in a garden. It will end in a garden. Not with two, but with myriads of people who will worship him forever. All things are of him, by him, and to him. It's that simple. He will have the last word. Now, another way to look at the Holy Scriptures, it begins in a garden. It will end that way. However our life ends is not the issue. But when you look at the Bible itself, it is bound in what we call covenants that God has made with his people, promises to us. There are three of them. Let's see if this works. Theoretically, it should. Actually, it isn't. But then again, oh, help me, you from Indonesia. I'm trying to be serious about this darn thing. Oh, are you operating it, Jim? Ah, Teresa. Well, good. There's a better mind than mine. Okay, we escaped that clause. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 12 says that you and I are recipients of the covenants, plural, of promise. So the Bible is held together by God's action of making promises to us. Some are unilateral, only God will do it. Some are bilateral. They depend on, to some degree, our response. And if you look at this diagram, there are four great covenants in Holy Scripture. The fundamental one is the Abrahamic covenant, right? God promises that Semite that he will give him a land, a seed, and a blessing. I take it by the New Testament, Galatians 3:16, that the seed is our Lord Jesus, the great Redeemer. The land is shadowed in Palestine, but it's fulfilled in heaven, the New Jerusalem. And the blessing is not merely material blessing, but it is spiritual blessing, salvation forever. And the Holy Scriptures tell us that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And then God, in the great redemption Passover celebration, gave us the covenant of Sinai. It was a conditional covenant. It had the word if in it. Its support to obey it was not supreme. It was weak in the flesh, Paul tells us. it was really not meant to be kept, but was meant to prepare us to see our emptiness for one who would come to fill it. The great law. It's a wonderful thing. And then God gave us the Davidic covenant, promising us a king. Right? And then he gave us the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, they were shadowed. They came to fruition in the new covenant when it comes. Right? Hebrews 8, I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the old one when I led them by the hand out of Egypt, but I will write the law on their hearts, and all will know me from the least to the greatest. Right? So my point in saying all of that is very simple. The Bible unfolds the wonder of God's manifestation of glory progressively as you march through the Bible. The Old Testament, you have to really squint. And I can understand why the Jewish people have missed it. The New Testament makes it much more clear. The Bible says we're looking through a glass darkly. We see better. And then when we stand before him, we will see it. It will not be in any way discontinuous. It would just simply be magnificently beautiful. Does that make sense? So another way to do it is this one. Show me the next one. I thought of another way. So I just sit around thinking about how to do the same thing multitudinously. There's a creation. This is the whole Bible. There's a new creation, a recreation, the new Eden. When you think about the Old Testament, as it unfolds in God's promises, there's captivity, there's a deliverance, and there's a land. There's the shadow, right? In the New Testament, if you begin with Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, there's captivity, much more serious. There's deliverance and exodus in the Lord Jesus. And there's a land, a kingdom, that this king will reign over forever. So far, so good. So my argument is just really small. It is that the Bible unfolds the story. So we're going to look at the shadow. And then we're going to look at its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Now, so that's all preliminary. So this is more of a lecture than a description. When you look at the feasts, you can say several things. Let's bring that up if you would. There are seven of them in the Holy Scriptures. It's coming. Okay. Seven of them. They come at different times because they operate on a different calendar than our calendar. And when I was writing this, I couldn't remember. I know there are two calendars, lunar and solar. I don't know which one it is, which one we go by, but it's the other one. And therefore, the dates vary. Usually April to May, March, April is Passover, but it varies by time sequence. Of those seven feasts, three of them are called pilgrim feasts. Why? Because every adult male was required. I don't think they did it every year. I think it would be really a burden three times, but were required to go to Jerusalem and present themselves before the Lord at these feasts. The three pilgrim feasts, where you would have to go to Jerusalem. Remember, Jeroboam, when he split the kingdom, said, you don't need to go that far. I'll make you a place to go at Shechem and at Dan, and you won't have to go to Jerusalem. So it's really a nice way to shortcut things. That's how we do it. So, but an adult male had to travel to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, for the Passover. 50 days later, he would return for what we call the Feast of Weeks. And in the fall, he would have to go up for the Great Day of Atonement. So three trips, and they are called pilgrim feasts. Now, when the temple was destroyed, that was no longer required. You still had to pay the temple tax. Oh, that's the way taxes go. But you would collect it in your town in the synagogue. It was reduced from half shekel to a third shekel because they didn't have to maintain the edifice. So we can say that. We can also say that four of these feasts are in the spring. They follow basically an agrarian calendar of harvest. So they begin with Passover. They'll end with Day of Atonement. But they are agrarian in their nature. Now, four are in the fall. No, I'm sorry, spring. And three are in the spring. So far, so good. They're really, when you look at them, they're all rooted around the blessing of God, the anticipation of a Redeemer. Remember what they did on the Day of Atonement. It's always thrilled me, because I have a morbid sense of humor. They would have two lambs that they laid their hands on, the priests. And this is really beautiful in a way. One, they would slay for their sin, the sin of the nation. The other, they would send off into the wilderness. What were they saying? In shadow form, that my sins have been sent away. So the live lamb is sent out into the Judean wilderness. Then I got thinking, what would happen if that darn lamb wandered back? That would upset. They'd send it out again, I guess. They depict things. So here we go. I think the spring feasts look at our Lord's first coming. The fall feasts look at the fulfillment, final fulfillment of his coming. So all of them together speak the gospel. And that's the point. The point of the Bible secondarily is redemption. Because the means of God's glory is our redemption. His ultimate purpose is himself. Now, so here we go. I thought I would describe each of them just to get us started. We're going to throw in two extra ones. So the first feast, is Passover, Pascha. It occurs about March, April, depending. What is it? It's a gathering of families. And a young boy in the family is to say to his father, "What is the meaning of this night?" And then they tell the story. It's how we gather Christmas Eve and tell the story in our families. Right? And so in a family, they would eat a special meal, obviously. But what would they celebrate? They haste-filled deliverance of God's ancient people from the land that held them in bondage for 403 years. And by a miracle of moment, they flee. How do they flee from the death angel? Remember that? They slay an animal. Sin, it's teaching God's people that sin is resolved only by death, right? Not the blood of bulls and goats. Why? Because God's justice is defined and remediated only by the criteria of himself. And it has to be perfect. And furthermore, it has to be human, because we sinned. So they slew this lamb, you all know, and they painted the doorposts and the lintel of their homes, and the angel of death passed over, but did not pass over Pharaoh's house. And in the midst of this national mourning in those families, God brings a great deliverance. Right? That occurs on Friday evening. The Passover lamb is slain at 3 p.m. And then the families gather. So far, so good. It's a hoot. Our Lord was slain the ninth hour. Exactly the moment when the Passover lamb was slain in the temple, Jesus was slain on a cross on Damascus Road. The true Lamb of God. It just becomes beautiful. And I always say, how much does he love me? This is a hoot. He began telling the story centuries before I arrived, so I might get it. And then it's followed by a week celebration called Unleavened Bread. It looks, what is leaven? Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. And so for a week, they celebrate the removal of sin, but it never went away. But it will someday. That's the point. When we were students at Dallas Seminary, I'll always remember Sophie Leiser. She lived next door, she and her husband. When Passover came, we were in for it. Because they had to get everything out that was not perfect. Okay? So they got rid of the leaven. They got rid of the bread. But one time, they had this beautiful set of china, crystal glasses. Sophie came over and said, "Well, I got to get rid of it. It's not whole." She had just one broken, a 12-piece or 8-piece. It was beautiful. We still have it. I said, man, this is good. It's good to know a Jew. So we collected all that stuff, and we still have it. Their point was, here's a celebration that will look forward to the day when sin will be removed. I feel for the Jewish people because they don't have a temple. They can't suffer under the illusion that a killing of an animal is their substitute. But what they really need to learn is who Jesus is. But my heart goes out to them. And 3 days after Passover, so you have three celebrations that just crunch together. Within a week, you have Passover, unleavened bread, and 3 days after Passover, Friday, you have first fruits. What's first fruits? Resurrection. That's Sunday. So far, so good. What is Sunday? Sunday is the day when our Lord evidenced his triumph over sin and death. First fruits. Imagine a Jewish person realizing that first fruits and the resurrection of Jesus is the same thing. He is the promise that you and I will live. And that the trash and the gutters of this world will someday be all taken away. Because that man rose from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb of God. It's hard even imagine how beautiful it is. As I say to my students, we love this guy. We love this guy. But he's more than a guy. He's the Son of God. Those three all go together. They're crunched. So I threw in Purim. What is Purim? Purim is a feast rooted in the experience of the exile under the Persians. And we read about that in the book of Esther. And we read about Esther and Mordecai and insomnia of a king. He couldn't sleep. This is what's fun. And because he couldn't sleep that night, he said, bring me some old crusty books. I'll read them and go to sleep. He read them and he found out there was an assassination plot against him. And it was aborted by a guy who was never recognized for his good duty. And it was Mordecai the Jew. And through it came a great deliverance of God's people. They celebrate that. And if you celebrate it in light of the Holocaust, it must be superb. But it only pictures a greater deliverance to come. Not by tyrants who will always have and have to deal with periodically, but with the tyrant of sin. Now, in the fall, there are three major ones. So the first four looked forward to the coming and the accomplishments of the Savior. They are beautiful. The three look at his second coming, his final triumph. He is enthroned in heaven, Peter tells us in chapter 3 of Acts, but someday he'll be enthroned over the nations of the world. And to begin with trumpets, it's a single day event. What is trumpets? The blowing of the trumpets, it occurs 10 days before the Day of Atonement. It could be my phone, could be your phone, it could be IRS. Every time it rings, that's what I say. They're after me again. Can't be my phone. My phone is in the car where I leave it and think it's lost. Okay. But it's September, October. Don't worry about it, Ann. It's only a phone. We're family, you know. We'll talk about it behind your back, but that's all right. It's called the things you laugh about, right, as a family. Remember when. So the Feast of Trumpets announces 10 days in coming the great feast for the cleansing of the nation, Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. So 10 days after trumpets is the highest of all the festivals. What is it? It's a day of sacrifice. It's a day of cleansing. It's a day of confession of sin for the people of God, for the Jewish people. So what does it do? You never know. There it is. Is that you? Ed did it again. Boy, when you're trying to be serious, the whole world craters. I always tell my students this. This is what's fun. I said, you know, it doesn't matter what happens. You won't remember it. But what you will remember is how I reacted to it. So it's a great teaching moment, I think, when I stand in a class or sit in a class. So Day of Atonement is for the nation. It's for the cleansing of the nation. And someday the nation will be cleansed, right? That's what's so pretty. I didn't tell you one thing about Purim, and this is off the cuff. I shouldn't really say it, but it's a non-biblical mandate, so we don't have to do that. It's the only feast in which the Jewish people are told to get drunk. You pop the cork on that day, literally. And then you resume your other 364. But it's the great day of just spontaneous letting yourself go. That's probably why it's not commanded. Now, so the Jews have a sense of humor. So in the fall, there's trumpets. That's an announcement. And then there's Yom Kippur. We know that, obviously, in 1973, when Israel faced disaster. But it's a day of cleansing. And then after that is a week-long feast. So we have two of them. There's a week-long feast after Passover, and there's a week-long feast in Tabernacles. What's that mean? Well, you know what happens. They build booths, little shacks, and they live in those. And they talk to their family, their children, about what it means. What does it mean? It looks at the protection of God's people by God during their wilderness sojourn, bringing them to a material promised land. So what does it ultimately mean? It means that in our wilderness, called this sojourn, God is protecting us and will bring us, whatever our circumstance, and they vary, to the real land of promise, which is not the Jewish ancient homeland, but is the promise that foreshadowed, the presence of God. Does that make sense? I think they're beautiful. Now, there's one other one we'll throw in, and that's the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, about our Christmas time. What is it? In the year 165 BC, the Jews were crushed by the Syrian, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Against all odds, a Jewish family called the Maccabees rebelled against the great empire of Syria. Hopelessly outnumbered, the Syrians had the ancient tank of the day, the elephant. But they rebelled, and God gave them deliverance, and the nation is reborn for a while until the Romans come. The temple was desecrated by a pig. That's what sparked the whole mess. And the Jewish people cleanse the temple. They find in the temple a lamp, the menorah, with oil in it. There's enough oil to last a day to light the temple, but it lasts seven. And that's the Feast of Lights, right? You and I would say the light came on when our Lord came at Christmas, right? So we can enter into these, but we enter into them not with hope, but with fulfillment. This is our story. Now, how do I apply all of that? The next slide. The next slide is really saying what I've already said. There isn't one. Oh, well, that's why it's not there. But in your notes, you'll see the seven feasts, four spring at the top, four autumn or fall listed. Of course, we threw in Purim, and the one below that says the same thing, but I like the little pictures. The lamb, the bread unleavened. Uh, 50 days after first fruits. I missed that one. It's Shavuot, which is Pentecost, Acts 2, right? The first fruit is Jesus. 50 days later, a new era is born, the church, right? So you can tell the story of the Bible in the story of the feasts. So I say this, just read a couple applications. The third one, this wonderful book tells his story. Now, if you take the word his and story, two words, but put them together, you have the word history. It's his story, called history. It does it in a lineal progressive manner with two great quantum leaps. The first and second appearances, one past, one yet to come. I want us to stand in awe of the wonder of the meticulous and accurate way that God does things. We might think he's failing, and there is certainly existential evidence for it, but there's no real evidence. He is not affected by the lapse of time. His promises are sure. The invisible is more real at times than the visible. I always tell my students, if you don't believe there's a world more beautiful than this one, you're missing out on a lot. This is not the sum of molecules. Fifth, as we study the great feast God gave to Israel, we must remember that they were also given to us. And I thought we ought to celebrate a couple of them, not Purim. We come out of a Baptist heritage. The feasts point to what the people of Israel have generally missed in ceremonies, ritual, and human examples. The Old Testament points to Jesus. He screamed for centuries, but they didn't hear him. John 1:18, John tells us about Jesus. He has explained him, God. Jesus got it right. They looked for a political military deliverer in time. The pointers are to one who in time is all those things and more, a suffering substitute, a sovereign, a ruler for you and for me. That's who he is, right? He's Isaiah 53. I always think of one thing at Christmas. I think of a card. I know an old story, but it's so important to me. A Christmas card that the navigators used to send out. And on the front, it said there were 12 pictures of the world's creeps. Hitler, Joe Stalin, Pot Po, or Pol Pot, Alexander the Great, the list goes on. And under it are the words, many men have sought to be God. When you open this little black and white card, there's a manger scene. And under the manger scene are the words, but only one God sought to be man. And that's the story. That's the story. Does that make sense? So what we'll do methodically as an inebriated turtle crossing the road is look at each one of these. The text of old and new and the meaning. Okay? But it's really just the gospel. It really is the story of Jesus. Pure and simple. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Had we stood in ancient times, we would have stood with the abusing crowd. And yet our Father, in spite of our derelictions that are many, you love us with a love that is not circumstantial, but is rooted in the very character that you possess, absolute truth and certainty. Thank you for giving us all these symbols that fill our minds with metaphors when we think of the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect Passover sacrifice. He is the perfect Day of Atonement. Thank you, our Father, for what you've given us, and pray that as we live in the joys of your gifts, that we would be mindful that there are men and women and boys and girls that have yet to hear this message of forgiveness, that one has done it all. There is nothing we need to do to commend us to God, for one greater than we does and has and lives today as its proof, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We just love you, our Father. In our imperfections, we cry out to you for forgiveness. Help us to love you the way we should. We pray your blessing this week as we go our way. Guide us each in things we know we'll do and things that will pop up and the decisions that we will have to make. We just love you and pray you would gather us together as your people, small portion of the body of the Savior today. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.